Today we're starting a new series out of Luke chapter 7. I've entitled this series, Our All-Sufficient Savior. It should be at least a three-part series, perhaps longer, but at least a three-part series. And so let's begin today by reading our text, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table within the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. Well, what a wondrous expression of profound repentance, devotion, and love which characterizes saving faith. A sinful woman has cast herself upon Jesus with a love which can only proceed from one who has first been met by divine acceptance and love. We read in 1 John 4:19, for instance, we love him because he first loved us. But this expression of love and devotion to Christ occurs against the backdrop of an apostate system of works righteousness, a system which stands opposed to Christ. So both of these dynamics are at work here. The heights of love for Christ produced by saving faith in the sinful woman, and the depths of hatred for Christ within a man-made religious system. And it is a stark contrast. And it is a picture that has reappeared time and time again throughout church history, and it remains with us today. For 2,000 years, and in every generation, the schemes of men have sought to pollute the gospel of Christ by adding a Pharisaic-like system of works righteousness. For 2,000 years, men have sought to degrade the gospel, to distort the gospel, and reduce it to a system of human achievement, so that you are earning righteousness rather than receiving the gift of Christ's righteousness. And our generation is no exception. The popular notion that sinful man can initiate saving faith and find acceptance with God by his own works is with us today in many churches. It is a Christ-denying form of idolatry, not of stone or wood, but of the self. For instance, the Apostle Paul warned that the last days would be perilous. Perilous times would occur, he said, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And these perilous times would occur not due to the absence of religion, as some fear today, but due to the prevalence of a false form of Christianity, a form of godliness, quote unquote, that serves as a mere cloak for the worship of the self. It's an idolatry of the self. Both the Pharisee and the woman in our story desperately needed Christ. But the difference was that the woman knew her need, while the Pharisee, Simon, did not. The woman cast herself upon Christ alone, but the Pharisee was quite content with his own program of self-justification, with God's help, of course. Our text, therefore, confronts each of us with this great question. Do I trust in the righteousness of Christ alone? Or do I profess Christ, but trust in my own program of personal righteousness? Let me say that again. Do I trust in the righteousness of Christ alone? Or do I merely profess Christ, but trust in my own personal righteousness? And this question leads us to my central point today. And that is this. To profess Christ and yet trust in my own righteousness is in truth a wholesale denial of Christ. There is no form of legitimate biblical Christianity that places any demand or any requirement or even imputes the ability of a sinner to add any righteousness to the finished work in the righteousness of Christ. So to profess Christ and yet purport to trust in my own righteousness is in truth a wholesale denial of Christ. Now, someone may ask this question. Why is righteousness even an issue? Why is righteousness even important? We thought that God accepted all people just the way they are. It's a kind of a sentimental view of God that looks upon sinful, depraved humanity, destroying each other, killing each other, torturing each other, defying God, shaking their fist at God, and God looks at them with some kind of a sentimental view and says, oh, gee, how much I love them. Now, don't get me wrong. It was love that motivated God to send his son into the world. But it wasn't a love that was invoked in the lovability of fallen humanity. It was in a love that originated freely from the character of God, and not because the object of that love was so wonderfully and lovable. So someone may ask, why is righteousness important? In fact, many today, even the word righteousness has gotten a bad name. When people think of the word righteous, they associate it with self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But genuine righteousness is important because God is holy and just, as well as loving and merciful. And in his holiness and justice, God will simply not allow human evil to continue forever. Indeed, the Bible tells us God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, meaning Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. God's standard for righteousness is Christ himself. God's standard for righteousness is not some kind of island of righteousness that I maintain within a sea of depravity. God's standard for righteousness into his kingdom is not based upon some kind of basic goodness that I purport to carry. God's standard for righteousness has nothing to do with things that I can do, righteous works that I can do in my spirituality and piety to accrue some kind of merit badge of righteousness. God's standard for righteousness is Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness in which he lived every moment of every breath he took during his earthly life. That's the standard of righteousness, and it is a perfect righteousness. And anything short of the righteousness of Christ, anything short of that perfect righteousness will not be acceptable to God on that day. On that great day of reckoning, only perfect righteousness will be accepted. No best effort will be accepted. But in our sin-tainted thinking, it's easy to forget that God dwells in perfect holiness and love. We tend to lower God to our level rather than seek to share in God's holiness and love. But the Bible is clear that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Therefore, God in his great mercy and love has sent the Son into the world to save those who believe in him, John 3:16, very familiar text. Only in Christ, let me say it again, only in Christ is God's perfect holiness and love restored to fallen mankind, as well as perfect righteousness. Wouldn't we want to understand righteousness to be perfect in the universe? Wouldn't we want to understand that righteousness, if it's going to be righteous, that it is perfect, it is divine righteousness? Why would we anticipate that a righteousness that is somehow imperfect or tainted or twisted or distorted would define righteousness? No, righteousness is perfect because it's God's own design for righteousness. It's not our sentimental or tolerant view of righteousness. So only those united in Christ, or united to Christ, excuse me, in his perfect righteousness by faith alone, will escape God's just wrath and find entrance into his eternal kingdom. So my task in this series is going to be to reveal how the self-justifying religion of the Pharisees has slithered its way into the church and threatens to enslave you to a damning man-made religion and to call you to a new renewed commitment, therefore, to a Reformation principle of justification by faith alone in Christ's righteousness alone. So I'm going to be moving you, I'm going to be warning you, I'm going to be exposing and warning you against all kind of self-justifying systems that have occurred throughout church history and are present with us today. And I'm going to warn you to stay away from them. I'm going to warn you against them. And I'm going to make every effort to recall and remind you to your simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ alone. So let's look now at the character of the religion of the Pharisees and how the Lord Jesus dealt with these religious leaders. And to do so will help you gain precious insight into the spiritual battle that's being waged for your soul even now. Now the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, we read in Matthew 23. I mean, they had assumed the role of Moses' leadership among the people. They boasted of having the law, though they did not keep it. The religion of the Pharisees, however, was a show designed to glean the praise and honor of people. It was merely an external religion. And while they professed to be the disciples of Moses, the Pharisees were anything but true heirs of Moses and the prophets. The Pharisees had created an apostate Judaism, not genuine Judaism. They had departed from the religion of Moses and the prophets and created an apostate, distorted form of Judaism centered on external, quantitative piety. What I mean by that is that their form of righteousness was an outward righteousness based on things that you do. And the more righteous things you do, the more righteous you may consider yourself. It was an accrued righteousness. And this religion produced no internal transformation. It had no power to change the heart. Only the appearance of righteousness to each other. This religion set aside the writings of Moses and the prophets in favor of what they called the tradition of the elders. And in doing so, the Pharisees continued the infamous heritage within Israel of resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And because external, man-made religion is useless in restraining the flesh, the Pharisaic religion was ripe with hypocrisy. It was corrupt, oppressive, exploitive, hypocritical, hierarchical, and greedy. And while these men relished their titles and their status in the synagogue, the spiritual welfare of the people meant little to them. They even called the crowd following Jesus ignorant and accursed in John chapter 7. Their great fear was not the quality of the teaching, but how Jesus might threaten their place and position within Israel. Still, as far as the majority of the people were concerned, the Pharisees spoke for God. The people thought the Pharisees were models, in fact, of righteousness. So we have it represented here again. I want to emphasize here for a moment. There are two forms of righteousness in the world. Only one is acceptable to God. The righteousness that comes from men, that's developed through man-made religion, that is an external, accrued righteousness based upon works of piety and duties and religious activities. It's a man-made righteousness and falls far short of the righteousness that God requires. The righteousness that God demands is found in Christ alone, in the person and the work and the finished work of Christ, and his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone in Christ alone. Those are the only two forms of righteousness. There's a righteousness of Christ and everything else. So the people, however, thought the Pharisees were models of righteousness. They portrayed themselves as being models of righteousness. However, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, I believe it is, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this would have been quite a shock to the ears of those who were hearing, because again, the Pharisees were models of righteousness. If you wanted to be a righteous Jew, you followed the model of the Pharisees. But Jesus said their kind of righteousness isn't going to get you into the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is because righteousness has to do with a quality of righteousness. You want to mark this down. The righteousness that you need is about a quality of righteousness, not a quantity of righteousness. Most people today think that righteousness comes, or goodness comes, by doing good things. And to some degree, on a human level, that can be true. It's better to do good things than it is to do bad things. It's good to do right things than it is to do wrong things. But an accrued level of goodness, an accrued level of rightness, by doing right and good things, can never equal a perfect righteousness. It will always be tainted by the wrong things we do. It'll always be imperfect righteousness. Now the Pharisees, in their imperfect righteousness, were given the best places at the feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and the people would pause and greet them with honor, saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," as they moved about the marketplaces. So that's one system: external piety, accrued righteousness. Always believing that somehow God would accept that righteousness and on that final day, and they would be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can see then why in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was shocked and stunned. He was a leader of Israel. He was a teacher of Israel. He was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, an august 70-member group of Jewish elders who were responsible for leading and overseeing the life and the religious practices of Israel. So when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, what he was telling him, your righteousness adds up to nothing. Unless you are born of the Spirit, you are doomed. Nonetheless, that system is at work in our text. When this woman walked into that eating area, she didn't come in looking for a debate between Simon and Jesus. She came in with her heart and eyes and soul fixed upon Jesus. She didn't give one moment of time to Simon and his system. She knew that that system held nothing for her. That her hope for forgiveness, her hope for peace, was in Christ alone. So, she knew that this Pharisaic system and the rabbis would not give her anything she needed. She, in fact, all they would give her is would be that which would condemn her. We heard that in the text. Simon said, this woman is a sinner. That's all he could see her as. So there's this system of works-based righteousness in place, and I would say even entrenched in Israel at the time of our text. But then Jesus comes on the scene. He was without rabbinic credentials or priestly family connections. And unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus taught with authority. He taught with authority about the kingdom of God. The reign of God had come. And it wasn't long, in fact, before all the functions for which people regularly went to the temple were being performed by Jesus. He was healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, forgiving sins, and above all, claiming to speak for God exclusively. The same claim the Pharisees made, and the Sadducees, and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, all the religious leaders of Israel, claimed to speak for God exclusively. But then Jesus comes, and he does all these miracles. He's healing people, as I just said. He's freeing them. He's even raising the dead. And he's claiming in his teaching to speak for God exclusively. So this, of course, sets a stage for a grand conflict between an apostate religious system in Jerusalem and Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God. Now that's the backdrop of our text. And this is a conflict. Now make a note of this now. It is a conflict that Jesus deliberately provokes. Who would the people believe? And this is a question for you and I today as well. Who speaks for God to you? Is it Jesus, as reflected and recorded in the words of Scripture in the New Testament? Or is it the systems of men which point you back to yourself for salvation? Now, let me talk with you a little bit more about Jesus on the offense here. Oftentimes, preachers represent Jesus as a victim of the religious system of Jerusalem. Some people even present Jesus as a persecuted martyr for simply teaching love and peace in the brotherhood of man, the sentimental view of Jesus. But the New Testament presents Jesus as the Son of David, a warrior king who engages and overcomes his enemies on his terms. And this is the image I hope you can gain today. When Jesus began his ministry, he was on the offense. And I don't mean offensive as rude and obnoxious, of course. I mean offense, as in sports or war. Jesus was on the offense. All the forces of hell were marshaled against him. Demonic activity reached a fevered pitch during his ministry. But it didn't intimidate Jesus. It didn't put him back on his heels because he was on the offense. He was moving against the kingdom of darkness. He was overcoming the kingdom of darkness. And throughout all four Gospels, Jesus never missed an opportunity to expose and denounce the satanic energized system of the Pharisees. For instance, he began by cleansing the temple of the Sadducees of the exploitation and marketing schemes of the Sadducees. Then he deliberately and repeatedly provoked the Pharisees by healing them healing on the Sabbath. He violated certain ceremonial laws by touching lepers and the dead, and he associated with sinners. And in today's text, he became ceremonially unclean by allowing this woman to touch him. So Jesus was constantly and deliberately provoking encounters with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or the religious structure of Jerusalem. He was exposing it for what it was, a false system, backed and energized by Satan himself. So these facts reveal that our Lord simply had no tolerance for the Pharisaic system. And of course, that included the Sadducees and the high priest and the whole structure. Such traditions, Jesus taught, actually made void the word of God and enslaved souls. So for Jesus, this invitation to dine with Simon at his house, the Pharisee, represents a call to battle, and he went in knowing he was on the offense. So bear with me a little bit here. I want to offer you a clear picture of how Jesus dealt with man-made religion. And it might give you an idea how far we've drifted from the dock in our own dealing with man-made religion. We should be following the example of our Lord. So let me give you a few more incidents from Luke's gospel alone. Earlier in this same chapter, Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 35, Jesus exposed and denounced the unbelief of the Pharisees. He characterizes them as incorrigible children. And then a little further ahead of our text, we have chapter 11, verses 37 through 52. At yet another dinner, by the way, Jesus pronounced a series of six woes, or divine curses, upon the Pharisees and the experts of the law. In verse chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he warned the crowds of the leaven, or the yeast, or the influence of the Pharisees. And he warned of their hypocritical teaching, and warned the crowds to stay away from it. And then in chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, saying, quote, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. But what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus told the Pharisees that their self-justifying religion was an abomination in the sight of God. The word translated abomination there, by the way, is used elsewhere to describe God's attitude toward idols. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus named the Pharisees the sons of hell. In John's Gospel, in John 8:44, he tells them that their spiritual father, their spiritual parentage, is the devil himself. So are you getting the picture here? This is no friendly luncheon between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus is on the offense against a satanic energized religious system and its leaders. So here's a central point I want to make today in this sermon, and that is this. Jesus actively opposes man-made religion. Jesus actively opposes man-made religion. He did then, during his earthly ministry, he does today, and one day he will crush it when he returns. There's no future, folks, in man-made religion for you. For you to participate in any form of distorted, perverted Christianity that tells you that your contribution of baptism or faith or your repentance is a meritorious work that you add to the works of Christ to be saved is a false system. It's a man-made system. It's completely foreign to the gospel. And Christ opposes it. And for you to participate in such a system is to be opposed by Christ. You do not honor Christ by doing that. You place yourself in opposition to him and yourself in opposition from him. It's not a good place to be. So what I want to make crystal clear here is the Lord Jesus Christ is not indifferent towards those who corrupt his gospel today. He never has been and never will be. He is not passive towards those who would enslave his people with man-centered teachings. And what I want you to understand is that by actively opposing the schemes of men, Jesus is acting as your Savior. For instance, in our text, Jesus not only saves the woman from the grips of sin and death, but from the grips of a deadly religious system represented by Simon the Pharisee. Let me just say that again. Jesus not only saved the sinful woman from the grips of sin and death, he also saved that woman from the condemnation and the grips of a deadly religious system as represented by Simon the Pharisee. By exercising his authority to forgive sins and grant this woman peace in the immediate presence of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus was leveling a direct and practical rebuke of the whole Pharisaic system, right there in front of Simon. He gave that woman what that system could never give her. And he did it right in front of them. They were astonished. "Who is this who forgives sins?" they said. And then Jesus was pleased to turn to Satan and say, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He gave her everything she needed. She needed not one whit thing from the Pharisees, and they had nothing to give her. And Jesus exposed them by his mercy and compassion on this woman. Throughout each of the gospel narratives, Jesus is presented as confronting and tearing down every lie and deception that stands in the way of the truth that your salvation is found in him and in him alone. And he continues to do so today. What is more, when he returns, which is now sooner than you imagine, this great battle will be consummated. Jesus today is your all-sufficient Savior, and he allows for no alliance with man-made religion, and you, beloved, must not either. It is a spiritual battle, and we all must learn to fight, and we all must learn to fight it well. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, 5 through 6. He says, quote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul is saying our weapons are not man-made, but of God. And what is the battlefield? What is the ground upon which this battle is being waged? It is the truth. It is truth versus falsehood. It is truth versus falsehood. So here's a critical principle I want you to grasp and hold. The battle for the soul begins in the mind. The battle for your soul begins in your mind. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down what? Arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We must be prepared to discern, expose, and then destroy every high thing in our thinking that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. And most importantly, anything that would add to or seek to diminish the finished work of Christ at all. And we do this by preaching and teaching and living, by the way, in accord with the truth of the gospel of grace. So we must resist the temptation to disobey the gospel by adopting man-made schemes which claim maybe even the name of Christ, that use Christian symbols, that employ Christian terminology, but point us back to ourselves as the cause of our salvation. The great deception at work within the Pharisees' mind was that the chasm between his own righteousness and that demanded by the law could be bridged, not by mercy, not by grace, but by his own program of good works and tradition. That was the great deception under which Simon was laboring. In the end, again, there are only two choices: the righteousness of Christ or your own program of righteousness. Any attempt to add your righteousness to that of Christ is to deny Christ's righteousness altogether. I can't stress this point enough. Christ will allow for no co-savior. I recently had an old friend of mine enter hospice, meaning he was preparing to die. And a mutual friend of ours and I were talking about this man, and I shared my concern for his eternal destiny and the condition of his soul. This mutual friend of ours said, "You know, I am too, but you know, he's done so much good for so many people." This woman was saying to me that she felt confident that God would accept our friend, our dying friend, not because he had placed his faith in Christ, but because he had done so much good for so many people. And she was a Christian. She's a Christian. You see the point? This default point, this natural propensity to drop back to our own set of good things that we have done, whereby we can become acceptable to God, is an offense. It's a blasphemy. It's a rejection altogether of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So we need clarity today. That's one of the things I'm calling you to in this series, is clarity. So all this information I just gave you about the Pharisees would only be interesting history or be academic, except for the fact that within your unredeemed flesh, within my unredeemed flesh, lies a Pharisee. Self-justifying religion is a work of the flesh, not of the Holy Spirit. So let me say it this way. The lie that we can and must add something of our own righteousness to the work of Christ in order to be saved arises from two sources. One, internally in our unredeemed flesh, and two, externally from false teachers. And we have to overcome each. We have to overcome our own flesh, our own natural default to self-justification, and we have to overcome the false teaching all around us that's telling us and encouraging us to do so. And to overcome each, we must be clear about the truth. We must guard our minds. Remember, the battle for your soul begins where? In your mind. How you think about God and how you think about yourself. So we must guard our minds daily from the influence of both our unredeemed flesh and the influence of false teaching. I know this is a challenge because we live with one. We can't eradicate our flesh. And we are surrounded by the other, that is, by false teaching. So therefore, let me say it again. The battle for your soul begins in your mind. A.W. Tozer once wrote, quote, "What comes to our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us," end quote. He understood that ultimately who we are is defined by how we think about God. And this means that spiritual warfare, by the way, is not about chasing demons or some sensational experience. Spiritual warfare has to do with how we think about God and how we think about ourselves in relation to God. And this is why we look to the scriptures alone as our final authority to determine right thinking about God and ourselves. So let me take the rest of the time that I have with you to put that principle into practice. At Philippians 3, 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul makes the distinction between man-made righteousness and the righteousness of Christ graphically clear It's a good text to practice what I just told you about looking to Scripture as our sole authority for how we think about God and how we think about ourselves in relation to God. So let me just read that text, Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung," says the King James Version, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." End quote. What I hope you heard there is the clarity with which Paul is writing. He refers to the false teachers as evil workers and dogs and mutilation, as I mentioned earlier, because of their demand that Gentiles be circumcised and live according to the law of Moses. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go around calling people evil workers and dogs, but we do need to stop being so nice and accommodating to falsehood within the church. It's bad enough that our society is built upon lies, but when the church, which is to be the pillar and ground of truth, by the way, 1 Timothy 3:15, fails in its mission to be that pillar and ground of truth, what hope is there in the world? There is none. For instance, I live in a neighborhood in which there are many churches. Sometimes they are directly right across the street from each other. And other times there are three or more churches within the same few blocks. But as I go about my day and I go out to the marketplace, there I can see that there remains a sense of hopelessness in this area. You can see it in the eyes of the people. One church is seeker-sensitive and another church is liberal, and another is Catholic, but none of them are preaching the truth of the gospel. People are living with lies and not truth. The lies may be couched in nice, sanitized religious practices, but they remain lies nonetheless. The point here is that Christians, you and I, are to be passionate lovers of the truth. The woman in our text was an unashamed, passionate lover of truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus. And her expression of devotion occurred against the backdrop of a dark system of lies and religious oppression. We must be light. We must be shine forth as lights in a world of lies and darkness. This woman is a model of Christian faith and repentance for us all. And for you and I to be passionate lovers of truth, we must adopt Paul's clarity when it comes to saving righteousness. There was none in him, he said. He had blameless righteousness when it came to the law, but it wasn't saving righteousness. It wasn't anything that he could count on to commend him to God. Paul refers to his own accrued righteousness as a Pharisee as dung. Now this word dung refers to the excrement of animals, in this case the excrement of dogs, as reference to verse 2. Paul is saying that all the ordinances and righteousness of false teachers was as dog excrement to which they returned to feed. Now, this imagery may offend our delicate sensibilities, but Paul is issuing an apostolic warning designed to awaken our senses. The apostle is using language intended to evoke disgust. In other words, we should be disgusted at even the thought, even the remote thought, that somehow I can add something to the perfect righteousness of Christ that comes to me by faith alone. Paul is using an image similar to Peter's comparison of apostate teachers in 2 Peter 2 to a dog returning to its vomit. Neither one of those images, whether it's dog's vomit or the dung or excrement of animals, is very pleasant to consider or to imagine. But it does serve to show you what the apostles thought of human righteousness apart from Christ. Such imagery is also found in the Old Testament. It's a biblical doctrine where Isaiah declares all our own righteousness to be as filthy rags, which is a reference to a woman's used menstrual cloth, Isaiah 64:6. So all these graphic images of Paul and Peter and Isaiah are designed to press upon our minds that there is nothing virtuous or glamorous about man-made righteousness before God. Listen, God is not impressed with man's religion. God does not bless man-made religion. The best fallen man can do in his own thinking is to create an idol. But the idols that threaten you today are not necessarily made of wood and stone. Rather, they are theological idols of thought and human speculation. As Paul said, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And these idols are found in seminaries, bookstores, and yes, even in the pulpits of most churches today. Now, how do you recognize these idols? How can you avoid and steer clear of these idols? I can tell you this. Any teaching that shifts the ultimate responsibility for your salvation from God to you, even with Christ's help and assistance, is an idol. Listen. Jesus can be none other than a complete Savior to you. He cannot help you save yourself. He will not help you save yourself. He will not be a party to some kind of a self-help religion. He did not come to make your salvation merely possible. Rather, He came to save you and save you to the uttermost. He cannot therefore simply be a spiritual guru or a moral example or a fine spiritual teacher. He must be your all-sufficient Savior, or He will be nothing to you. If you feel you have something to contribute to the work of Christ on your behalf, or that you must, or you've been taught that you must, or that Christ saved you because of your inherent moral excellence, or He loved you because you are so lovable, you're on the wrong side of the dining table. You have taken your seat with the Pharisees. Well, we're going to pause here. In the next sermon, we'll examine further how this scourge of man-made, self-justifying religion has plagued the church throughout her history and where it threatens you today. Now, I won't be talking about the cults. I won't be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. I'll be talking about what is commonly accepted as mainstream Christianity throughout the world. Amen.